Thank you. Thank you, Brad. Thank you guys for giving me a hearing here. This is a real honor, and I appreciate it. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 18. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 17 this morning. And so while you're getting there, let me just give you a real big overview of this passage. The Apostle Paul here, for the sake of the gospel, is headed to the city of Corinth to spread the only message that saves sinners. And he's doing so under the sovereignty of God. And we as Christians participate in sharing that same message, still the only message that saves sinners. And we do so also under the sovereignty of God. So as we look at the passage and as we unpack it, let's remind ourselves of what that gospel is. Okay, about a week ago, Mike Sanders was helpful in reminding us of the four foundational pieces of the gospel. So the first piece is God in his holiness. Okay? And then we have man in his sinfulness. And then we've got the person and work of Christ. And finally, there is the command of God for everyone to repent and believe on Christ. So let's think about those categories: God in his holiness, man in his sinfulness, the person and work of Christ, and the command of God to everyone to repent and believe on Christ. Okay, so let's pray for God's help in understanding this passage before we get started. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to share your word and to unpack it for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I ask that you would please illumine your word to us and attend it this morning, that we might get a better understanding of the gospel, a better understanding of our need for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking, we'll be splitting this passage up, and I don't know if there's a slide that shows you that, but let me read through it, and then I'll tell you how we're going to split up the verses. Okay, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So we're going to be looking in at the first five verses of this passage and understanding how Paul was reasoning and persuading, And then the next section, 6 through 11, we'll look at the rejection and perseverance of Paul. And then the final section, 12 through 17, we'll look at the law and the gospel. So, reason and persuading. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So, let's try to get a better understanding of this city called Corinth and what it was like. This is an important Roman city. There were perhaps 200,000 people there at the time. But it was thoroughly pagan and immoral. So much so that there was an expression that to Corinthianize meant to partake in some sexually immoral act. So they had their own word for it. At this point, I want us to just think about Jonah and the command to go to Nineveh. I mean, this thought that we get, surely God can't be wanting us to take this message to Corinth. But that doesn't stop Paul. He's operating under the sovereignty of God, and we read later in the chapter that Christ has many of his people in this city. And then we read that he found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. I just want to say, I mean, what a great find for Paul. Aquila and Priscilla left Corinth with Paul. We read that they were kicked out of Italy by Claudius, and I think we can see God's providence here. God brings Aquila and Priscilla to Paul, and they become very helpful. In Romans, Paul refers to Aquila and Priscilla as fellow workers in Christ who risked their necks for him. Now, you think about that. Think about a friend. Think about meeting a couple of people who are going to help you in your work, and people who have risked their lives. So this is a great find in Aquila and Priscilla. Then we read that Paul partook in tent making with them. They were of the same trade, and I want us to get a feel of Paul's humility here in partaking in tent making. Tent making was a blue collar job, and I think it's safe to say that Paul was just one of the brightest minds that the world has ever known. And instead of telling Aquila and Priscilla that I'm sorry, I've got bigger things going on, I really need to focus on my studies, he gets down into it, and he works for his keep, and he does that throughout the week, and then on Sunday we read Saturday, every Sabbath he's going to the synagogue. And we read that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. I really want to focus on this word reasoning and what it meant for Paul to reason with the people of the synagogue. What we have here is Paul engaging in fair argument. Okay? He's not driving this message home with force or violence. This is a reasonable message that Paul has. Our faith is reasonable. It makes sense. Truth is on our side. Okay, so sometimes we think that perhaps someone who's arguing against the faith may have some edge on us, and we sort of feel like maybe someone smarter than we are is attacking the faith. But don't understand that the truth is on our side. All truth is God's truth, and so I want us to understand that and take some encouragement in that. I also want to understand that while Paul was reasoning, there would have been a couple things going on here. He would have been speaking, obviously, his message, but he also would have been listening. And I feel like that's something that we sometimes have a problem with, especially when we're engaging in evangelism. Sometimes we feel like we've got the four pieces of the gospel, and we're ready. We're ready to launch them out. But don't forget that we have to listen. We have to listen to the people that we're dealing with, and listening does a couple of things. One, it shows our audience that we care. Okay, we we should care about these people that we're trying to reach the gospel with, and listening to them really shows them that we care. And it also informs the starting point of the gospel. And so last week you would have heard while Paul was in Athens that his starting point in Athens was with God. So remember, we talked about the four foundational pieces of the gospel: God and his holiness, man and his sinfulness, the person and work of Christ, and the command for all to repent. In Athens, he started with the first piece, and here in Corinth, he starts with Christ. He starts with the third piece. The message would have been full, but his starting point was different in Athens as it was in Corinth. It's because he's understanding his audience. He knows what the starting point is. And I feel like if we listen to people, if we really understand where they're coming from, we will know where to start in. And C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, and he makes this statement, I think it's true, is that in every world religion or every world view, that there is some measure of truth. Now, in Christianity, we have the whole truth. But in every world view, there is some measure of truth. And it's usually overemphasized, and it's spread out to do more than that piece of truth is supposed to do. But if we listen, and if we connect on that piece of truth in our audience, then that gives us an entry point, and it helps people to open up within their own assumptions. And you can take that truth, and you can spread it, and you can take it to its logical ending. And all truth is God's truth. All truth will lead to God. So again, I want to jump up and down on the listening portion of being reasonable in spreading the gospel. Okay, we also, actually, I have a verse here that helps to underline that. In Isaiah 1:18, we read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So God here in this passage is saying, come, let us reason together. Also, Paul also tried to persuade them. Let's not miss that. Okay, this truth that's being presented, this reasonable argument, this reasonable message demands a response. Okay, let's read in Acts 17:30. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Okay, this truth demands a response. And God, listen, God doesn't invite people to repent. He commands them to repent. So let's understand that there's got to be this balance of reasoning and persuading. And I feel like if we have a proper balance there, that we've got the right tools to engage our audience. Okay, the end of this, we read that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Help comes here, and we assume that it's financial help, and so Paul puts away the tent making, and he begins to occupy himself full time with the word. And I just want to encourage you that we strive to be sharp instruments in the great physician's hands. And I just have to say that there is a direct connection between our usefulness to God and our dedication to his word. That's what sharpens us for this gospel. Okay, moving on to the next set of verses. "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" I want us to feel the weight and the gravity of these words. Paul is not only opposed, but he is reviled. This is abusive, angry, and insulting criticism. Okay, this is not just someone telling him, "No, that message is not for me. I'm not sure I believe that," and walking away. They are really opposing him, and it's abusive, and it's angry, and it's insulting. And so he does something. He shook out his garments, And so we try to figure out what that means. What does it mean for me to shake out my garments at you, or for Paul to shake out his garments? And I think in Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15, we get a piece of this. I think I had the wrong verse there. It's Matthew 20, 28. Pardon me. Just get there. Okay, it is Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15. Let's read that. As you enter the house and greet it, and if any house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Okay, so what this means to shake the dust off is really to stop. Stop in your preaching. There's a certain point when you're sharing the gospel when you just have to know when to stop. And to try to figure out when that is, sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes you need to be praying and you need to be following the Spirit's promptings. Sometimes it's not so hard to figure out, as in Paul's case. If someone is opposing and reviling you in the way that is shown here to Paul, then you have the Lord's permission and to leave. And then we read, "Your blood be on your own heads." And what's really going on here is he's telling them that the guilt of their condemnation is theirs. It's theirs alone. And so I want us to think about this, that not everyone gets an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ, okay? Not everyone in the world has heard this gospel. And certainly not everyone has heard it in the way that Paul would have delivered it. Paul would have delivered this gospel beautifully. It would have been crisply delivered to these people. And not everyone gets that chance. And so when the gospel is delivered and it's rejected, what's happening here is they're really rejecting their only hope of salvation. And so I want us to feel something here, and something that Paul would have felt. Paul loved his people. He loved his kinsmen. And so the pain that Paul would have felt would have first probably come from his own hurt feelings of being opposed and reviled. But I think that the lasting pain, what would have really hurt him, was the fact that his kinsmen were rejecting their only hope of escape. And that's something that we need to recognize. When we're sharing the gospel and people are rejecting it and we walk away, let our thoughts be for them instead of for our own hurt feelings. These are people that are rejecting their only hope. And so I want us to see that, and Paul wouldn't have missed it. Okay, we then look at the next set where he leaves there and he goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house is next door to the synagogue. So in God's providence, he goes right next door to where he's going. He leaves the synagogue and he sets up camp next door. And he continues there. We have a verse here that talks about Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And I just want to mention there that this particular passage touches on the paedo-baptism debate, and if it's beyond the scope of this sermon to get into that, but if you're wrestling with that, let's talk afterward. Let's try to understand what it means when we have the mention of Crispus here and his entire household believing. And then Paul's work, his perseverance would have been bearing fruit. It says here, we read that many of the Corinthians were hearing Paul and believed and were baptized. So his perseverance is paying off. And then we have this sort of unforeseen visit from the Lord. We Scripture doesn't tell us that Paul asked for this or that he prayed about these things, but the Lord comes to visit Paul one night and he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." there's a specific promise there that's made to Paul at this particular time. Paul does get hurt. They do harm Paul in different areas of his ministry. But in this particular area, our Lord is saying, no one will attack you to harm you. And we read in the end of the next section that promise was kept, that Paul wasn't harmed at this particular moment. And I just want us to understand here that the promises that the Lord makes, and this is the Lord is the only one who doesn't lie. And so when we have a promise made by God in His Word that we can hold to it. And so let's look here in Matthew 28:18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And so this promise of the Lord to be with us always, and it's something that could be easy for us to forget, but this promise is as true now as it ever was, and our Lord is with us always. So Paul continues. He stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, and I just have to say that we understand that even though Paul, in his rejection, is leaving a certain place and going and continuing to preach the gospel to other people, but we just have to understand that God is still in the business of salvation. He's still using His children to preach that same gospel. And so even now, this is still something that we're called to do, and God is, He blesses His children's obedience. Okay, finally we look at the last section, and we're introduced here to Gallio, who's the proconsul of Achaia. Gallio was the older brother of a famous man named Seneca, and Gallio had a reputation for having a sweet disposition. They called him Sweet Gallio, and so we're gonna see how Gallio is responding in this text here, and see how sweet he really is. Paul is attacked here, but he's not harmed, so the promise was kept. What I want to see here, and at the end we'll really touch on this, but Paul, before the Roman governor here, Gallio, there are a lot of similarities that I find with Paul here before Gallio and Jesus before Pilate, and I don't think Paul would have missed it. So let's, as we continue through this, let's understand that Paul is going through something that he would have heard that Christ went through with Pilate. And the charge here, it says here, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, and here's the charge, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Okay? And then it says that Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio stopped him, and so he didn't get a chance to respond to this, but I want us to think about that. I want us to think about what his response may have been. I think Scripture gives us enough to know what that response might be. How does the law and the gospel fit together? Matthew Henry comments here on the charge against Paul, and he says, "But their charge was unjust, for their own law had in it a promise of a prophet whom God would raise up to them, and him they should hear. Now Paul persuaded them to believe in this prophet who was come, and to hear him, which was according to the law. For he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And that's what we read in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So what does it mean here that Paul is, or that our Lord is not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it? How do we understand that? And it's not that we only have to understand that in order that we might be able to respond to Jews who might ask that question. I think this is more widespread than that. I think that everyone, if you ask people what their hope is, you start asking them questions about, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die, and why do you think so? The overwhelming majority answer something like, because I think I've been a pretty good person. They've got some concept of good and bad, something, some law that they're operating by, and they assume that they're keeping it well enough. Their hope is in something related to their view of the law. And so it's helpful for us to understand how it is that our gospel, that the gospel of Christ, comes against the law of God, what the good and evil, the right and wrong, good and bad choices, how that all fits together. So let's try to understand that. And I think the theological term that we want to draw out here is double imputation. So we think about the gospel and how there are two transactions going on. And this is important to understand, that we have two issues. We have two things that we need to happen in order for us to be acceptable to God. First, we have sin debt that keeps us from God. We have a sin debt that has to be paid for. And we understand the gospel. We understand what Christ has done on the cross is to pay that sin debt. But I want to tell you this, that if all Christ did was to come and to pay your sin debt, that you would still not have what it takes to get to heaven. That might sound shocking to you, but we overemphasize, I think we only emphasize the piece of Christ taking our sin debt from us. But the other side of that, the second part of imputation, is that we need righteousness to be acceptable to God. And so if it's just that our sin is taken away from us, we may have enough to keep us out of hell, but not enough to get us into heaven. Positively, we need righteousness. And so what happens is Christ lives a life of perfect righteousness. He obeys the law perfectly. He's the only one that has done that. And something that comes to mind is when John the Baptist was questioning whether or not to baptize Jesus, you remember Jesus' response was something like, "It is fitting to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." It is that righteousness, the fulfillment of that righteousness, the fulfillment of the law of God that obtains the righteousness needed to be acceptable to God. So let's not forget, let's understand how the law and the gospel come together. It is through the obedience of Christ to the law of God that earns us the righteousness that's imputed to us. So again, this is something brought up. And the Jews would have had a harder time with this than maybe we do now. But let's understand the fact that this is something that is very widespread. People are resting on their own obedience to the law of God, and somehow they feel like they have merited enough righteousness. So that's a powerful tool, a powerful truth that we have in evangelism. You know, there's something that unbelievers will usually say. It's the response is, "Well, I think I'm acceptable because I'm a pretty good person." Edwards has something to say here. He says, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it." And I think that the reason that they're flattering themselves is because they feel like they're a pretty good person. And so they're thinking something related to the law, and they underestimate their sin, and they sort of overestimate their righteousness, their supposed righteousness. Okay, time is running out a bit, but I want us to see here that Paul doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get a chance to answer this charge, but I think Scripture is clear on what the answer is. And Paul escapes, and the angry mob, they pull a different Christian, Sosthenes, and they beat him, in front of Gallio. Gallio was there, and he paid no attention to this. So sweet Gallio is sitting there, and some man, without being properly judged, is being beaten before him, and he can care less. He couldn't care less. Sweet Gallio. Okay. I want to end with this, that Paul being dragged in front of the tribunal. You know, there would have been a measure of humiliation in that, okay? To be taken and to be dragged in front of whatever law court, there's something there that's humiliating. But again, I don't think Paul would have missed the similarity. He would have missed the fact that this had happened to his Lord. And there would have been something very comforting in that. And I think we can also draw comfort from that, that when we are rejected and when we're humiliated for the sake of the gospel, we understand that our Lord was humiliated, that the world has got nothing but resentment for our Lord, and we can expect the same, and there's something to cherish in that humiliation. I want to leave you with this story. A long time ago, on TV, I saw this evangelist who used to walk around. I think he was walking around the busy streets of L.A., and he was carrying a life-size cross, like a big wooden cross, and he was dragging it through the streets, and you think, what's going on here? People would stop him. Some curious people would stop him and ask him what was going on, and he'd use that as a conversation piece to start on the gospel. I mean, what a conversation piece. But many people, and this is the streets of L.A., they were driving by, and they were yelling and honking their horn, and they were just shouting things out in a humiliating way. And so this guy was being humiliated, and I'm not suggesting that we need to do the same. It's a kind of an odd way of starting a gospel conversation, but that was his way. What I want to draw from that is just this willingness to be humiliated for the sake of the gospel. It's something that I feel really prevents us from engaging in any kind of form of evangelism or witnessing. I mean, we might say, well, if I go and speak to that person, I know they're not going to listen to me and they don't want to hear that. And if I just don't want to go there. But if you start asking the question, why do I feel this fear to share the gospel with people? I think if you try to put your finger on it, something about the fact that it could be humiliating to you. You could be made fun of. People are going to reject that gospel. They'll probably reject you, and there's some pain to feel there. I want us to think about that pain and not avoid it, but as Paul would have done, just to understand that there's something precious in sharing in the humiliation of our Lord in order to also share in the exaltation of him. So let's end here in prayer. Father,